Who pours out the vials containing the seven plagues, and when?
Our study takes up where Brother George left off. He had us in the wine press. Brother Russell said, and the scriptures clearly teach, the last feature of the harvest is the treading of the wine press. He said that over and over again, and that's what the scriptures clearly teach. That is the last feature. When the wine press is trodden, the harvest is over. It's not over till the wine press is trodden. And now that sums up one lesson, and we have another vision, and Revelation 15 and 16 tells us about the plagues, and then it tells us about the pouring out of the plagues. The first four verses of Revelation 15 are, well, the whole chapter 15 is a stage setter. There's a sequence of events that must take place before you can have the plagues poured out. So the first four verses are introductory, and they set the stage in a very broad way for our lesson, the pouring out of the plagues. And we read in the first verse, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended." So that sums up a little bit what these plagues are all about. They are about God's wrath. And when these seven last plagues are poured out, God's wrath will have been fulfilled. So it's a dispensational truth. We have to understand that there's a time and a place for this to happen, and it's very critical that we get the details, the correct stage setting of these events. We notice that the seven angels have, they weren't given, they have the plagues. Keep that in mind, and it's repeated. There are seven angels with the seven plagues, so they weren't given the plagues, they have them. They contain them. All right. And then I saw in the next verse, verse 2 of Revelation 15, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who conquered the beast, that is the leopard-like beast, and its image, the Protestant Federation, and the number of its name, standing upon the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And so there's a sequel to the story. We're at a point now where the saints have gotten the victory over the beast and its image. And they're in a very powerful position. They're standing over the sea of glass. Some say beside, but the critical Greek, I think, would support the thought of over. And so the saints here are at a very special time period. They've gotten the victory over the beast and its image. This couldn't apply to the church throughout the whole gospel age, although in fact it would be true that none of them, we know that it's true that no one that's going to be of the church class ever worshiped the beast or its image. They simply do not do that. We're told that in Revelation 20. All right. Now, this is no small victory that they get. In Revelation 20, our Lord puts his arm around the church, triumphant, and he says one of the things he mentions about them is that these have not worshipped the beast in his image, and they live and reign with him. So no one that worships the beast in and its image would be a part of the bride class. They would be ruled out. They might be a part of the great company at some point or other. We don't know, but they're certainly not a part of the bride class. Our Lord calls extravagant attention to the fact that none that are with him have ever worshipped the beast in his image. That's in Revelation 20. Now, normally a sea, water is in the sea, but here it is as glass. In Solomon's temple, they had a molten sea, a huge laver, which was 10 cubits from brim to brim, That's in 2 Chronicles 3, 2 to 5. The Revelation sea of glass is mingled with fire, which means that it's judgmental, purging fire, which will satisfy God's justice. And God wants to satisfy his accounts with those that worship the beast in his image. They're singled out by God for his judgments. Now, there are certain articles in Brother Russell's writings where he speaks of the vivifying of the image, or its possible vivifying of the image, and he went back to the Evangelical Alliance, which started in 1846. But the Evangelical Alliance, strange to say, never really went anywhere. Matter of fact, when it went out of business, they closed shop, as it were, and they turned over all their papers. Guess to who they turned them over? To the World Federation of Churches. So what started out with the Evangelical Alliance seems to have been transferred over to the World Federation of Churches. Now, the World Federation of Churches kind of got itself mixed up. It took a platform that was pretty near the communist platform, and now that the communist world has collapsed, they're in a process of reorienting. They picked a loser, and so they're reorganizing themselves for the new world situation. And we think that they're going to be make common cause with the papacy in times to come. But we think that the song here that the saints sing, standing over the sea of glass, is there are two songs in of Moses. One was the song that was sung when they crossed the Red Sea, and then there was another song that was sung the day that Moses died, Deuteronomy 32. And actually, Deuteronomy 32, we believe, is the song that is sung. In that song of Deuteronomy 32, it was the end of Moses' career. And in that song, it divides into two parts. It shows how God punishes his people that are not faithful to him. And then the second part shows how God deals with the enemies of his people. And he does a job on them. He really is angry with the enemies of his people. And he shows how his judgment will reach them and destroy them, and how that the saints will be vindicated. And so we're not left to, inquire as to what this song is. It's given us in part of verse 3 and 4. Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments are what? Made manifest. So God must and will vindicate himself in revealing his judgments against his enemies. Now, the song of Moses that was sung at the Red Sea has been applied, and there are some ways in which it may seem right. But actually, the song that was sung at the crossing of the Red Sea is at a time when Pharaoh, or Satan, is destroyed. Psalm 136:15 shows that Pharaoh was destroyed in that crossing. And it pictures the end of the millennial age, when the whole people of God, the church and the world, are delivered, and Satan and his minions are destroyed. And so that song, in its true sense, I think will be sung at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. But the song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:43, we think is the part that applies to our lesson. Praise his people, O ye nations, for he avenges the blood of his servants and takes vengeance on his adversaries and makes expiation for the land of his people. Deuteronomy 32:43. And so this is a song where God is going to vindicate and expiate the sins that were committed against his people. Now, the image of the beast, we're said to get the victory over the beast and his image, and then we sing the song. But now, nothing is said about pouring out the plague yet. You know, when I was a boy, I was taught, and it was a hard lesson to learn, that you can't have your cake and eat it. If you eat it, you don't have it. So the same thing is true with the plagues. If you have it, you haven't poured it out. So pouring it out, it's not going to be poured out forever. There's a time frame. And when it's poured out, it's poured out. But when they have it, they haven't poured it out yet. All right? That's simple logic, but it's true. We'll find out there's a time for the pouring out of these plagues. Now, the next vision, we find that the fifth verse, after these things, I saw the sanctuary of the temple of the tabernacle of the witness opened in heaven. That's Livermore and Megason's translation. Now, this is something new. It takes us back to 2 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, the 5th verse. You know, there was a time in which the temple that Solomon built was all made, wasn't quite finished, but what was the great moment? Well, they brought the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought the articles of the tabernacle, the temporary tabernacle, they brought them into the temple. Now that was a momentous occasion. And so we think that this is a little bit of the picture here. It's that moment when the temporary tabernacle is identified with a permanent temple. Revelation 15:5 does not mention the Ark of the Covenant. It mixes two metaphors. It says the temple of the sanctuary and the temple of the tabernacle of witness. The temple was permanent, while the tabernacle was temporary. And we think this shows what we have already described, how the temporary tabernacle furnishings, especially the Ark, were brought into the permanent temple. And it's the Ark of the Covenant. What covenant? Well, of course, it's the Abrahamic covenant. It's the Ark of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, then we read in Revelation 15:6, out of the temple. First we see the temple opened. We see the articles brought in, the temporary ones identified with a permanent, and then the seven angels with the seven plagues, they step out of the temple. That's the way the record is. I'm just telling you what's there. And we have to be very careful that we read what's there. And there now something additional has been added. They already had the plagues. The seven angels already had the plagues. But in this sixth verse, we show that something additional. We find that they're robed in pure, bright linen, and their breasts girded with golden girdles. So now they are equipped as divine servants. And the seven angels, or the seven angels mentioned here, are really the messages which contain the plague-producing ingredients, the poison hemlock, as it were, that must be drunk by those that are the enemies of God. And these have already come out of the temple. They've moved out of the temple, so the plagues come from the temple, the true church. The scriptures are very plain from that. They don't come from a mixture of the great company and the little flock and everybody else. But no, it's the temple. And at that auspicious moment, as soon as these seven messengers or messages step out of the temple that have the plagues, the eighth verse says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. No one goes in, no one comes out. The door is shut. And Brother Russell suggests that in reprint 3625. Now, they're given these seven golden bowls. They didn't have them. We read, and one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Now, there's a development of this story. First, you saw the seven angels who had the plagues. Later on, you see that the seven angels with the seven plagues have their girded about with bright linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, and they have golden girdles, divine servitude. Now, something else. You know, you can't pour out the plague unless you have what? You have to have a bowl, don't you? And so, who provides the bowl? God provides the bowl. We're told that, and the four living creatures, that's the four attributes of God, gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. All right, so now you've got the angels who still have the message. They haven't poured it out yet. They have linen, bright linen robes. They have golden girdles. And finally, at this auspicious moment, they're given, it's not a vial. The vial is a poor translation. It's a bowl. It's a flat basin. And it's just perfect for, you know, like dishwater. In the old days, they used to throw it out the door and water the grass with it. It's a flat vehicle where you just throw out your plague-producing ingredients on the intended person that or groups that they're intended to be poured out on. And so these are divinely provided. Don't ask me what it is. I don't know. It says God provides it. Is anything too hard for God? So God is the one that supplies it, and when he supplies it, now the angels have already come out of the temple. These seven messages have already stepped out of the temple. No one can enter it or come out of it, because at that moment the temple is filled with God's glory. Now that is a very significant thing. Every building that has been associated with the name of God has always been dedicated and filled with smoke of God's glory. In the tabernacle, Exodus 40:34, they put the tabernacle together in one day. Well, that wasn't a big thing. They could probably do that 100 times over. They took it down and put it up in a day. But when it was all put together, what happened? The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now it was ready to be God's meeting place with men. All right, when they built Solomon's temple, and after they had transferred the articles of the tabernacle into the temple at its dedication, and it was dedicated about a month before it was really finished, Solomon's temple became filled with the smoke of God's glory. And at first it may have caused a little bit of chagrin because it, you know, the temple was so dark. It was a dark house of smoke. It was a darkness that could be felt. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And at first there was dismay, but Solomon said, no, the Lord has set the sun in the heavens, but said he would dwell where? In thick darkness. So at a time when God moves to dwell with his church, it's a time of thick darkness. God's glory is associated with this. All right. And then Ezekiel's temple, Ezekiel 43:1-5. There was two dedications of that temple. Twice it's mentioned that it's filled with God's glory. Once, when they go through the east gate, this is in Ezekiel 43:1-5. The temple is filled with the smoke of God's glory. And then they come out of the east gate, and the east gate is shut, never again to be opened, showing that the call and the development of the new creation is finished. So then there's a smoke of God's glory that fills Ezekiel's temple, and then they go around through the north gate. And in Ezekiel 44, he says, he brought me, I don't have time to read it. He brought them around to the north gate, and again, the glory of God filled the temple. And we would like to think that there's two dedication of this Ezekiel's temple. One, when the church is complete, while some members are on this side of the veil, and that would be through the east gate. And then when they go around to the north gate, that would be the time when the marriage of the bride and the lamb is consummated, a time when God's glory fills the temple, and it will be opened then for the blessings of all mankind. Now, we have all of this as stage setting. So far, we haven't poured out any plagues. We still have them. Angels still have the plagues. And you can't pour them out and still have them. That's the simple logic that I think we need to understand in these visions. Then we read in Revelation 16:1, these seven angel messages, and that's what they are told by a loud voice from the temple. A loud voice, a commanding voice, telling the seven angels or messages, you know, they can't go without a command. When these atomic structures, what do they have? They have a fail-safe system. You've got to have everything lined up before you can get the atomic weapon to go off. And there's a fail-safe system here in this Revelation 15 and 16. Everything has to take place. The temple, the seven messages have to come out of the temple. The temple has to be filled with the smoke of God's glory. But that isn't enough. One other thing must transpire. After all of this, then the voice has to command, go forth. So you can't jump the gun, as it were, and go forth without the command. All right? And then we see the seven last plagues. Who pours out the plagues? That's the question that they really wanted us to answer. And this has all been a build-up to that. We're not told who pours them out, except that it comes from where? The temple. The temple, the temple, the temple, and by divine command. And after the divine provision of the bowls have been provided, you can't pour out the vial or the plague without the bowl. You must be given the bowl first. When you get the bowl, you're still not ready to pour it out. You must wait until the temple is dedicated with and filled with smoke of God's glory. Well, we believe some members are on this side of the veil. And so we believe that because it comes from the temple, it represents the whole temple class. We'll get into that a little more later. But the first plague in Revelation 16, now we come to the pouring out of the plague. They're commanded, all of them, at the same instance. They're not commanded number one, number two, number three. But the command is to all seven messages, go forth and deliver your bowl. It says, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God, even though they aren't all poured out on the earth. You'll see that some are poured out. The first one is poured out on the earth, but others are poured out on places of the earth, like rivers and fountains of water and so on. So they're commanded. Now the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Stable society, and a foul and evil sore comes upon, guess who? Those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Remember Revelation 13 that we've already heard about. Brother George and Brother Dan got into it a little. In Revelation 13, the beast in the image, they said, well, you must get our mark or else you can't buy or sell. You're just out of business. And so the Lord picks that up in Revelation 14, and he says, no, he says, you must not get the mark. If you get the mark, what happens? He promised you get the plagues poured out without mixture. Right? That's the story. We must never forget the story of Revelation. There's a story there. And the story has this fulfillment. In Revelation 16, 2, the first bowl is poured out on those that worship the beast and its image. And they evil and foul sores come upon them. Alright, then the next plague, the second one, is poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of a dead man. I think Brother Owen mentioned that, clot and serum. The two stages, and every living thing died that was in the sea. And we think that, the first plague might have been, it's the essence of what may be in Volume 1, Chapter 13, The Kingdoms of This World, showing how the kingdoms of this world, the churches have allied themselves with it. And they are in steadfast alliance with the kingdoms of this world against the King of Kings. And therefore, their judgment, what are they doing on this side with the world when fighting against the King of Kings? So we see that their judgment comes upon them. And the second one is the message poured out in the sea. This is the restless masses. And it separates into two classes. And we have probably, now I know some brethren take volume 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 in sequence, and there may be something to be said for that because it's the essence of message, and I think you could find things in various volumes that would apply to these special judgment features. But I like the volume 4, Preparation of the Elements, would have a lot of substance there that would be plague producing if it could be, as it were, brought down to its essence form and delivered. And then the third, Revelation 16:4, the third angel message poured his bowl into the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. And we think that this possibly could be volume 3, chapter 6, the work of the harvest, and maybe from other places. Truths that are, this is the sources of Christendom, the rivers and fountains. That's where the Christendom has been fed through the centuries. And so they have their international Sunday school lessons, and they have all of these things that they use to keep people in within the church. And so here we find a plague-producing ingredient and poured upon them. But this, when it's poured out on the rivers and fountains of water, this is the only plague in which there is a refrain. As soon as it's poured out, then there's exaltation. Read from 16, 4 through 7. I heard the angel of the water say, just art thou in these thy judgments. In Revelation 15, the same thing was said, thy judgments are made manifest, but here it's a reference to the souls under the altar. Now is the moment in which God's judgment is fulfilled. Just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art and was, O Holy One, for men have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Remember the souls under the altar, saints that were slain. And I heard the altar cry. Now even the altar cries out. Yea, Lord, the Almighty, true and just are thy judgments. So here there comes out a cry of vindication when the plague is poured out on the rivers and fountains of water. They seem to be especially responsible in the nurturing of this counterfeit kingdom of God here on earth. Then the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. And of course, it scorches men with fire. Now, normally the sun is wonderful. There are beautiful, balmy days when we walk out and the sun is so enjoyable, and we like to stroll around in the park or wherever in the field and enjoy the cool breezes in the sun. That's one experience. And in the nominal systems, they've had a lot of that. They've used the gospel sun in many ways that were very enjoyable to them. But now this plague is poured out on the sun, and the heat is turned up. It's now the sun, the picture is not walking through the park on a balmy day, but it's walking in the desert with the sun, the torrid sun, burning down on you. And suddenly the gospel, which was such a delight, now becomes painful to you, difficult and oppressive. And so we see that this sun, the gospel heat has been turned up. And I think part of that could be in man and the subject of the atonement, man and hopes for life everlasting and immortality secured by the atonement, the truths about the atonement and who it's for and what it accomplishes could be a part of that essence. All right, the fifth angel poured out his message on the throne of the beast. We think that would be the man of sin, and of course, this would be upon the papal kingdom. The sixth pours out his plague upon his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. Remember Babylon the Great, that great city? How is it supported? By Euphrates, the waters, peoples, nations, and kings support her. And now, with the pouring out of this plague, great Babylon begins to see, suddenly, the water just diminishing, her kingdom coming to ruin. And the way is prepared here for the kings from the sun rising, which we believe are the kings of representing the church and our Lord Jesus, the kings from the sun rising. All right, Cyrus means sun. Well, we'll have to skip some of these things here. We get a reaction now when this sixth plague is poured out. The waters dry up, and suddenly something happens. The metaphor changes. You know, we mentioned how we get the victory over the beast in his image. Well, the beast remains, but we don't know what happens to the image, do we? The image just fades away. It's gone. Nothing more is said about it except history. We don't get the effect of having the beast and the image of the beast cast alive into the lake of fire. It isn't there. The image of the beast fades after this, and for whatever reason, in this sixth plague, there is no introduction. You know, we're supposed to normally have an introduction to things, but there's no introduction to the false prophet. There it is. Without any explanation, there it is. We have the false prophet, but we find that out of the mouth of the dragon, the civil powers, out of the mouth of the beast, the papal power, out of the mouth of the false prophet, which is later identified with the Church of England in Revelation 19, we believe that the Church of England plus what is left of the Protestant Federation, and they go forth to the whole world with these frog-like spirits or teachings, gathering them to Armageddon. And they're lying spirits, aren't they? But they're doing what God wants them to. Where does He want them? He wants them at Armageddon, doesn't He? He wants them all there. When they're all there, then, of course, comes the last and final plague in which the whole system falls apart. And they assemble them at the place which is called in the Hebrew Armageddon. And that's exactly what we think would be the Armageddon crash. And then the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a great voice came out of the temple. Now, we heard a great voice earlier, but now the same voice, when the seventh plague is poured out, it says what? It is done. That's it. This fills up the wrath of God. And when this seventh bowl is poured out, what happens? This union of dragon, beast, and false prophet, the city, Babylon, is divided into three parts. It's everyone for themselves. The beast goes one way, the dragon the other, and the false prophet the other. And how do you conquer? Divide and conquer. And here we see the collapse of Christendom. And then we have that great earthquake, so great and so mighty, such as never was since there was a nation. And it's paralleled over there in Ezekiel. Only Ezekiel 38 shows you the great earthquake from the standpoint of natural Israel. In Revelation 16, it shows it from the standpoint of Christendom. Now, there are not two earthquakes so mighty and so great. They're the same earthquake, but one is showing it from natural Israel's standpoint, and the other is showing it from Babylon's standpoint. Well, what I want to say, just in concluding, the seven angels are seven messengers, and they come out of the temple. And Psalm 149, and the reason I don't think that any human agency is pinpointed, because this message doesn't come from just anyone. It comes from the whole church. Everyone is represented in these seven last plagues. Psalm 149, Brother Russell quotes this over and over again, and he went back to it many times in the study of prophecy. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. What beds? Their beds of faith. Let them execute the judgments written. Let them have a two-edged sword in their hand. And it goes on to say, this honor has what? All the saints. And so, even though there may be some sealed saints, we believe, on this side of the veil, who are literally the mouthpieces, it can't be said that they do it. It's the whole body. That this is the first instance we find where the church on this side of the veil and on that side of the veil is in unison in executing the judgments written. And from there on in, forever, we will find a unified activity on both sides. Well, our time is up, and our time is too short.